You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
We're going to be reading from Psalm 110. Sit at the right hand, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, once again, here we come before your word, the sacred desk, as your word is open and we are before it. Lord, our hearts are in a multitude of varying spots, hardened, softened, rebelling, loving you. Whatever condition we may be in, Lord, may we feel that your word has feet, that it chases us down, it has hands, it grabs a hold of us. And from hearing it, reading it, may we hear your voice calling us out to you more and more, further up, further in. So come chase us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we have a psalm before us that we're not quite used to, the A psalm that I guarantee will never go on a greeting card. Filling the earth with corpses. But my, oh my, the context of what's in view here. We've seen many categories of psalms throughout our psalm summer. In recent weeks, we've seen wisdom psalms, lament psalms, psalms of confidence, Zion psalms, penitential psalms, and psalms of consolation. Here before us is a category that we have not yet encountered, the royal psalm. And as you can glean from the title that people give this kind and grouping of psalms, royal psalms have everything to do with the king, with kingly overtones and kingly themes. Therefore, you won't be surprised to find that royal psalms are also called messianic psalms. But usually, as we're looking at a messianic psalm, a psalm that points forward to the Messiah yet to come, the ultimate king, usually, like take for example Psalm 22, a messianic royal psalm, also a psalm of lament. Sometimes these groupings kind of cross over against each other. But there, all of Psalm 22 is not in its entirety pointing forward. There are certain parts of it that point forward that are very royal or messianic. Psalm 110 is not like the others. It is a royal psalm, but it is the only royal psalm that its whole passage, its whole entirety, is entirely forward-looking to the Messiah, to the King, to the ruler to come. On one hand, it points to a divine king who sits at the right hand of God, who is executing a holy war to extend his kingdom throughout the whole earth. And this one who sits at God's right hand warring is David's Lord. On the other hand, it points to a human king who is truly David's son. And to make this king more unique, he also functions in the role of priest and judge. And to put it all together, Psalm 110 teaches us of a person who is David's son and David's Lord, fully divine, fully human, who functions as true king, priest, and judge. David may have written Psalm 110, but be sure of this. It is not about David. He cannot meet these requirements. None of his descendants, save one, are David's son and David's Lord. Only the Lord Jesus is in view with Psalm 110. It's interesting to note here that before Jesus came onto the scene, so think Old Testament times, Jewish interpreters believed Psalm 110 was entirely messianic. They said, this is what the Messiah will be. Well, Jesus came, lived, died, rose, ascended to rule and reign, and all of a sudden, Jewish interpreters started changing their minds. This is not a messianic psalm. This is more about Hezekiah. Wrong! We cannot form our interpretations based on our deluded concepts about what Jesus would be like. Amen. And so when we come to Psalm 110, we have something of majesty and awe before us this morning. And years later, as the apostles are being carried along by the Holy Spirit, penning the New Testament scriptures, of all the places that they could go in the Old Testament, specifically within the Psalms for us this summer, of all the places they could go in the Psalms to talk about who Jesus was and is and remains to be, they went to Psalm 110 the most. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110 to teach about himself. And so if we take all the references and the citations and pull them together of Psalm 110 in the New Testament, we have near 30 quotations of verse 1 and verse 4 in Psalm 110, making it the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Hence the title today. There are no psalms in the New Testament. I'm not trying to trick you, but Psalm 110 is truly the New Testament's psalm because of how it functions and what it reveals to us. Well, all of this we're about to see. So that's just introduction. There are four large movements through the melody of this divine song. We'll take them one at a time. First, verse 1, Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right away, see that the author is identified. David. A psalm of David. In no other psalm is David's authorship more important nor more defended than Psalm 110. Jesus himself, when he was questioned by the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, he said that David wrote this psalm being carried along by the Spirit. And Peter, when he's filled with the Spirit and preaches on the day of Pentecost, where does he go for his text for the thousands before him? Psalm 110, saying, David proclaimed to you this. In both those references, the meaning is clear. First, that David is the author. And second, that David is speaking of someone greater than David. See this in verse 1. Twice we read the word Lord here in the first phrase of this. The Lord says to my Lord. But notice how they're different even in our Bibles. One is all caps, meaning in the Hebrew that's Yahweh, the name not spoken by Old Testament Jews. And then the other one is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is Adonai in Hebrew. So Yahweh says to my Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, what's he say? But isn't David the king? I thought David was the king. Who is greater than David that God could be addressing? More so, this greater one is not only David's Lord, but one who is by God invited to sit at God's right hand until God makes his enemies his footstool. Recall that David had been told in 2 Samuel 7 that ever shall one of his descendants sit on the throne. And his kingdom this way will always endure. But here in verse 1, one vastly greater than David comes into view. David's son he will be, but he will also be David's Lord. Who is this? Listen to how the New Testament interprets this verse. Here's a bunch of verses. Matthew begins his genealogy in chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Just as we mentioned earlier, Jesus, when the Pharisees tried to stump him with questions, Jesus stumped the Pharisees by asking them this question in Matthew 22. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees responded, the son of David. How is it then, Jesus asked, that David in the Spirit, in Psalm 110, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And there's a comment from Matthew here, and the Pharisees didn't answer him a word. Peter also mentions this and answers what the Pharisees are unable to answer in his Pentecost powerful sermon in Acts 2, 34 to 36, saying, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucified. And when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart because they knew what he was saying. Paul picks up on this theme beginning his magnum opus of Romans in chapter 1, verse 3, by saying this, the scriptures concern God's son who was descended from David according to the flesh, but raised by the Spirit of holiness, according to God's mighty power. Human, divine. David's son, David's resurrected Lord, as Romans begin. Later, Paul says this again to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ. There's a sermon in those three words of all that we tend to forget. Even to this pastor, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Of all that you have to remember, remember Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So, question. How does the New Testament interpret Psalm 110? How does it interpret it? Why do the New Testament authors quote it near 30 times? St. Augustine said it very well when he said, do you find it surprising that here in Psalm 110, Christ is both David's son and yet David's Lord? Indeed, David is honored by his greater son's birth genealogically, and he is set free by his son's lordship redemptively. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord greater than David that the Lord Yahweh speaks of is only Christ the Lord, who was born of the line of David, lived among us, died, rose, ascended to rule at the right hand of the Father. Or to say it another way, David is not speaking of himself in Psalm 110, verse 1. He is speaking of the one in whom his kingdom and his kingship would be fully and finally completed. Because of this, The church, through the ages, historically, has always had a habit, until recently, with liturgical mindedness kind of going out the window. Psalm 110 was the reading in view on Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday, the most politically charged moment of history, when Jesus ascended, not just to sit in a chair or on a stool or in a couch or a lazy boy, he ascended to a throne. What do you do from a throne? You rule and you reign over everything. And so throughout the history of the church, as it came, as the calendar of the year came, there was no other option for early Christians to read than Psalm 110, making much of this moment. And so the New Testament's interpretation of this psalm is as valid today as it was when they penned their gospels and accounts and letters. And we need to remember who is in view. Many people, you've seen this, I'm sure, it pokes fun at this at some movies, many of them, they have a sentimental view of Jesus. They either think of Jesus as still a baby, and those movies poke fun at him by having prayers that actually say, "Lord, baby Jesus," things like this. Or they have a sentimental picture of Jesus, almost a pity-filled sentiment of Jesus hanging on the cross, as if we're to feel sorry for him. Psalm 110 exists to show us that Jesus is no longer a baby. He is no longer hanging on the cross. He has ascended to a throne where he is now executing a holy war by sending his church out with a message of redemption. And he will sit on this throne until the moment when all his enemies are put underneath his feet. I think we need to get rid of this sentiment. I am sentimental, I think, more so than I ought to be. I keep everything. Usually, if my mom gives me something, I still have papers that she gave me or that I drew pictures for her when I was like 6. I still have them. Holly wants me to throw these away. They take up room, right? It's hard, though. I'm like, so not all sentiment is bad, right? Some of it's very healthy. But this kind of sentiment needs to leave us. Flee from this kind of sentiment. The Jesus we are coming before in worship, as we began, has all authority. He is not a baby any longer. He is not to be pitied. He is to be praised as the King he is. Though verse 1 is the most quoted verse of Psalm 110 in the New Testament, Psalm 110 has 6 more verses to it to describe all that Christ is. So he not only stands forth in power and authority as the Lord, but in verse 2 to 3, let's transition next, where we see him as Christ the King. Christ the King. The Lord sends forth from Zion, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There's an exclamation mark for a reason there. It's not just rule in the midst of your enemies. If you want to, maybe, or if you can. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So what does the role of Christ the Lord as Christ the King look like? It looks like him sitting at the right hand of the Father, but his sitting, unlike so much of our sitting, hopefully not your sitting right now, is very inactive. Right? Listening to a sermon is an active discipline. I don't see anybody sleeping, so that's good. Sitting for Christ the King is very active. This activity, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, looks like a holy war. It looks like holy war. In verse 1, the Lord, all caps Yahweh, promised to put all the sun's enemies under his feet. And here in verse 2, we see this begin to happen as the scepter of the sun is sent forth into the world by the Father. And as you're aware of, you know what that means. You know the scepter is a symbol or an image or a metaphor of rule. And so the Son's rule is sent out by the Father, which then we have the phrase, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that ought to catch you kind of off guard. You're like, wait, rule in the midst of your enemies? All the kings and presidents and rulers we know rule away from their enemies. We put walls up and have other countries pay for them. And boundaries and borders to keep the enemies away, right? Stay with me. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Modern day, we want to keep them away. And the way we rule over enemies is by warring against them to expand the borders and the walls and the boundaries. This is not Christ the King. He rules not safely away from the enemies, but directly in the midst of them. Well, how does this work? I think it works like this. The enemies of Christ are everywhere in this world and over this world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. But in the very midst of this group of enemies, like an invisible and invincible power, Christ is reigning spiritually over all of them. In the midst of them. And he has a true dominion over the earth. One day, he will reign physically over his enemies. But now, he reigns in the midst of them spiritually. I think this is a preview, a little bit, of what we see occurring in the Great Commission. As Jesus, being given all authority in heaven and earth, makes known his rule and dominion and might and power by sending out his bride, his helpmate, the church, with the message of redemption. And all who embrace this king by faith in this message are welcomed into the king's home. But all who reject it, their corpses will fill the earth. This is no king to trifle with. This is no king to just give lip service to. This is the first result of the extending and ever widening rule of Christ the King. Second, look in verse 3. We see the eager and willing troops of Christ the King. It speaks of the day of your power. Again, not referring to David's power, but the power of Jesus, David's son and David's Lord. Specifically, the day that Christ made known his power publicly, not only on the cross, dying, but rising from death, the resurrection, and the ascension. Because what happened after the ascension was his work. I mean, he sat down, his work was over, but what did then he and the Father send out? His Spirit. As it then empowered his apostles in their message, as it goes out, they feel the power of it. And everybody who believes this message, though once a rebel, having believed it, they laid down their arms. Interesting, they go from rebellious army to a new army You don't go from wartime to peacetime. You go from wartime against God, wartime with God's troops, and with Him leading the charge against the principalities and powers of this age. These troops in Christ's holy war are not hired mercenaries. They are not fearful draftees. They're willing, voluntary participants, transformed by grace and rushing into service because they love this King. Not because they love war. They love the King. They love this King. And so they'll lay down their life for this King because He laid down His for them. These troops aren't just filled with the Holy Spirit upon belief and entrance into the army. It says in verse 3, they're clothed in holy garments or holy attire, dressed in holy splendor, which gives us the impression that all who are in the Lord's army, holiness befits them. Holiness is not just something for the lieutenants and commanders, the general even. He is holy, sure. That's not really for us. The whole army is in a holy splendor. This also gives us a little bit of the image here in the Old Testament picture. This is no ordinary army. Who wore holy garments in the Old Testament? This is an army of priests, which means that their conduct in war is not only holy warfare, it's holy worship. It's worship and a war that must be conducted with holiness. This holy garment, this holy splendor, this holy attire is everything that these troops are. There is no one in the army who does not fit into this category. And then we have that oh so helpful comment. If you look down in your Bibles, you'll see after holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be theirs. I have a little number 6. I go down to number 6 and it gives wonderfully helpful. The Hebrew here is uncertain. What? Is my response usually. That is why I even put that in there. That's very helpful. Translators. Well, here's what I think it means. There's clearly a correlation and an illustration being given to us between these holy troops and the dew of the morning. So what is that? I think it's this. We see in this how the army came to be. As the dew of the morning comes down almost invisibly from heaven, and we wake and see it sparkling in the sun, mysteriously covering, in a sense, the whole earth, refreshing it in its vigor, you could say. So too is the Lord's army. Where is the origin of this army? It's from heaven. The origin of this army is from heaven. The troops are heaven born, though earthly born at first. And just as invisibly and mysteriously the dew comes down and covers the earth to refresh it, this holy army mysteriously is now spreading forth into the entire world, refreshing it not with water, but the living water of the Word. That's what's in view here. And its youthful vigor refreshes wearisome souls. The rule of Christ in the midst of His enemies, and the willing troops of Christ warring against His enemies. This is the nature of the extending and ever widening reign of Christ the King. And it gets better. There's still more verses to cover. As we move on into Psalm 110, we've not only seen Christ the Lord, but Christ the King. Now in verse 4, we see Him stand forth as Christ the priest. Christ the priest. Other than verse 1, we've now come to verse 4, the second most quoted verse in the New Testament from Psalm 110. Some even say that the entire book of Hebrews is a sermon, one sermon, unfolding the glories of Psalm 110. What's prominent in that book of Hebrews? Verse 4. And the strange and rare figure of Melchizedek. And so here we find verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Before anything comes to us in verse 4 about Christ being priest, verse 4 begins with two statements or oaths from God himself. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn, and then it says he will not change his mind about what he's about to reveal. Now, we don't have those two phrases to teach us that what he's about to reveal is of small significance. God doesn't go out of his way to say, I've sworn about this, and I'm not changing my mind about this. I mean, every time I say that, I mean, this is really important. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And here we're introduced to the strange figure, Melchizedek. He shows up three times throughout the whole of the Bible. First in Genesis 14, in the narrative surrounding Abraham. Second, here in Psalm 110. And third, the book of Hebrews. We don't know much about him, but here's what we know. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. He's also called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace, a righteous, peaceful king. From this, many have thought him to be a pre-incarnate appearance or figure of the Lord Jesus, of Christ, or an angel. The ancient Jewish tradition is that Melchizedek is Shem, one of Noah's sons. But in all three of these opinions, we have no scripture backing this up, no scripture clarifying this, no scripture even implying this. So we're left with more questions than answers about this figure, Melchizedek. Who is he? Where did he come from? We read of no birth. We read of no lineage. There's no mention of his death. He blessed Abraham, received a tithe from Abraham, and vanished forever with no replacement to take up his office and continue it. He appeared once physically in Scripture, and apparently that one appearance was so prominent and important that it's enough for him to be remembered forever. This is Melchizedek. And then we are introduced, as Scripture progresses, to Aaron and Aaron's sons and the Levitical priesthood. And then we see David, kind of Moses a little bit, and David kind of doing a hybrid between king and priest. But then comes the Lord Jesus, who, like Melchizedek, stands forth as a priest, not because of fleshly descent, but divine ordination. And as Melchizedek did, Jesus stands on his own merit. His order begins and ends with him, and is eternal, having neither beginning of days nor end of years, as Hebrews says. And then the book of Hebrews, it explains in many ways, because of all these things that we've just mentioned and more, Melchizedek is the fitting image of who Jesus is. And so that's why we don't think Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ, because over and over again, Hebrews compares and contrasts them to separate people, just like it does with Adam. Adam was not a prefigure of Christ. He was a foreshadow. It seems to be the same with Melchizedek, that his eternal priesthood reached its apex in Jesus. So let's ask one of the questions that are probably going through your minds right now. This is the only one I have an answer to about Melchizedek. Why does David bring this up in verse 4? Right? Let's bring it back to the text. Let's anchor this in the text. Why all this Melchizedek talk? Why? I have sworn about this and I will not change my mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, very simply, right? This is what Psalm 110 does. It progressively wants to teach us more and more about who Christ is. And so here we find that just as Melchizedek seemed to be a priestly, kingly figure, as David kind of combined a priestly, kingly figure, so too Jesus will be fully and completely the combination of office of king and priest. Even when the unique and rare Melchizedek comes into view, Psalm 110 is to teach us, confirmed by Hebrews, who's greater? Jesus. Jesus is greater than this great figure that's so mysterious. Jesus is better. He's better and he's greater. There's no one like this Jesus. As our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus not only made an atoning sacrifice for us, his people, he was the atoning sacrifice for us, his people. And he didn't stay an atoning sacrifice. He rose from death and then sat on a throne to become what? The king! And wonder on top of wonder, nothing in the world can change this. Because God has sworn to it, and he will not change his mind. Now, lastly, we've seen Jesus stand forth as Lord, as King, and as Priest. In verse 5 to 7, perhaps the most difficult portion of the text, if this hasn't been difficult already, comes when we see Christ as Judge. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's at this point that we get to verse 5 in Psalm 110. I'd ask you to remember verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. As verse 1 to 4, it was the Father speaking to the Son about the Son. Here in verse 5, there's a change. Now it's not the Father speaking, but the Father being spoken to about what the Son will do. And while Christ's enemies are truly put under his feet throughout his rule and reign as king and priest, ultimately verse 1 will not be completed until verse 5 to 7 happens at the day that he executes wrath. The day of final judgment is in view. In the end of all things, see then that evil is not just annihilated. The evil of this world and Satan and all his demons and all the dark angels going around to try to lure and tempt and entice and ruin the work of the gospel, they will not be annihilated at the end. They will be subjugated. They'll be put underneath the feet of Christ as Christ sits at the place of honor. His enemies will come to the place of dishonor forever. This is the image that we're to have in this verse. And so in the end, to execute these things, the Son of God will not sit forever, but he will rise. He will rise up and bring an end to his holy war with his holy presence. Let me insert here a plug for our evening series. What does the end of his holy war look like with his holy presence coming in? The book of Revelation, which we just happen to be starting this evening at 6 p.m. Come. Andrew said maybe next summer. We'll probably go longer. On this day, verse 5 and 6 says, he will execute judgment on the nations by shattering kings and chiefs in his wrath and filling the earth with corpses. All who face this judge will either yield themselves to him joyfully or be crushed by him entirely. Remember, in his first advent, his first coming, the incarnation, Jesus experienced a holy war being carried out against him. As not only he had trouble throughout his life, being a man acquainted with grief, being a man of sorrows, but his own father executed a holy war on him on the cross. He took it. In our place, condemned he stood for all who will ever believe in him. His first coming was like that, the first advent. Second advent is a different story. The holy war will not be coming at him, it will be coming from him to all of his enemies. He will no longer be hard pressed on every side. He will no longer be a man of sorrows. He will be a man of war. As verse 7 puts it, who is so thoroughly defeating his foes that in the midst of carrying out his holy war, he can stop by a little brook and refresh himself and lift up his head again in strength to keep going. This is ultimate victory. This, if you're not a Christian, should terrify you. If you are, it should thrill you. It should thrill you because it means that everything wrong in this world, and more at home, everything wrong with you that you see in the mirror every morning, not just, oh, I'm getting older and what was once here is now down to here. Everything in you. What's wrong with this world? Part of your answer needs to be, I am. Everything wrong in the world and in us will be made right as the King comes to carry out his judgment. And we will rejoice. And so why does Psalm 10 matter so much for us? And only because it shows us a masterpiece about who Jesus is as Lord, King, Priest, and Judge. Psalm 110 matters because of this Christ. We can have rest in a world that has fallen. As King, we rest in him who fights for us. As Priest, we rest in him who atoned for us and who, as Hebrews says in 7:25, ever lives to intercede for us at the throne of God. And as Judge, we rest in him who defends us against his and our enemies and leads us in the way victorious. So, church, Jesus, the one who John 15 says, I'm your friend if you obey what I tell you. Our friend is so much more than our friend. Yes, he's our friend, but he is the Lord. He is the King. He is our priest, and he is the judge. Someone like him would be a friend to sinners? That's appalling and scandalous that people like us can be his friend. Let all sentimental images of him go. He is the Lord of all. There might be some of you who are grossly offended at the language of this psalm. Jesus is going to fill the earth with corpses. That's what you tell me. I come to church. It's hard enough to come anyway. Yet I come. We sing songs. Great, that's fun. But then this guy comes and stands up here and says, Jesus is going to one day fill the earth with corpses? Go and be at peace. Some of this language offends, well, this language offends some of you. It offends the world entirely. But if that's you, I would just remind you, this is gospel language. I mean, in John 10, we have the metaphor of the Good Shepherd, right? The image of a wonderful, tender, gracious, patient, loving, pursuing shepherd. Who is he all those things to? Gracious, patient, loving, tender, pursuing. Not everyone, the sheep. The sheep experience the love of the king, priest, and judge. The wolves and the thieves, they experience a fierce and formidable foe that they cannot defeat, that is also chasing them down, not to hug them, but to crush them. This is gospel imagery here. We should not be offended at so great a passage. I mean, be reminded. On the cross, the Father carried out holy war on the Son. And the holy war ended with the Son's death, as he bore our sins in our place on the cross. But he rose from death. And it says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that as he rose and ascended, he led forth a host of captives with him, in him. And as he sends out his Spirit to empower the church, that same passage says he gives gifts to the church to so labor with God's people that God's people would then be caught up in the holy war of doing the work of ministry. I and your elders are not the ones who do ministry for you. God has given us to you and many to us. We're sheep too, remember. But God gives elders to the church to equip the church to carry out holy war against the spiritual principalities and powers of this world. How do we do this? The Great Commission. Amen. We do not fight physical foes with the gospel. Every time throughout history that the church has tried to marry with politics, this has not ended well. Every time. Hebrews 2:8 says, we do not now see all things put under his feet. And so Jesus is waiting. And as Jesus waits, we wait. And so church, Christians, if any of you are lost, all of you, humble yourselves now before this King. But know that if you don't, he will humble you later. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace to take in such a message. As you have led us here through Psalm 110, the masterpiece of the New Testament, the gem, help us by your Spirit not to fight against these truths, but give us willing and submissive hearts, for we are your voluntary participants in this war. Show us how you have enlisted us in this. Show us our commands and our charges, and show us ultimately that this will end with you returning to right every wrong. May we ever behold you, our God and Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it is not a coincidence that armies, whether before or after the battle, they sing. So let's stand as we have a battle song to close.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.